This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
One of the hymns that we sing is Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. When you consider, and we spoke this morning, of the elements of true saving faith, you can always walk away from a message like that with mixed emotions. On one hand, you're thankful that you see these aspects of faith in your own life. And you can go through and you can mark them off like a checklist. I am a sinner, check that one. I am unworthy, we check that. I am unable, check that. Jesus is the Son of God, check that one. Jesus accomplished my salvation at the cross and all of the work that He accomplished there at the cross, I check that. And Jesus sealed the triumph of the cross at His resurrection, check that one. And salvation is of the Lord. Certainly that's true. We check all of those. And on the other hand, we look at the quality of our faith, and we can look and we say, well, the quality of my faith is never even satisfactory to me. You know, have I ever experienced the elements enough? Strong enough? Sufficiently? Have I ever been as faithful as I should be? Why does my faith falter and fail? So on one hand, we can say, well, I have all those things on my checklist. On another hand, we look at ourselves and we say, not so good for me. Not enough. And please observe in the Scripture that saving faith is not perfect faith. Saving faith is not perfect faith. Perfect faith is never possible in this life. But the characteristic of true saving faith is that our faith endures. It continues. We know that it begins with God. We know that it is strengthened by God. We know that it is kept by God. So when we say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, we're not speaking of the quality of our faith. Our faith is a stumbling, progressive, faltering, triumphant, never quite what we want it to be, always in process, always growing, always developing, never perfect. But we can say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, because of who God is and what He does. And I want to just speak of this key passage on assurance once again, because I'm quite confident that God wants us to live with assurance. And that assurance focuses upon Him. And that's really a wonderful truth. Assurance of salvation is the working of God, like our faith is the working of God. And we can always be impatient that, well, God needs to work harder in me. And God needs to develop my faith more. And He needs to develop my assurance more. We can say all of these things are true. But God wants us to live in confidence. And I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to draw attention to verse 12. But I want to read, just to get the context correct, beginning in verse 3. And I'm going to read from verse 3 down to through verse 14. And you'll notice as I read, it begins with verses 3 through 7, and there's sort of a charge that is given. And it charges in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So he's writing to Timothy to encourage him. And then in verses 8 through 12, he says, but don't be ashamed of me, and don't be ashamed of the gospel. There's no shame. And to be ashamed is to be ashamed so as to hide it. To be ashamed is to be unwilling to speak forth that truth. So he says, don't be ashamed. And then he continues with another charge in verses 13 and 14, where he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words and continue. So let me read these verses, and then we'll go back and look at verse 12. "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's the charge. And then he says there, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." And he continues. This is Paul's last epistle. And it's interesting, when he writes this last epistle, he doesn't write this with a tone of uncertainty. He's very confident when he writes this. And if you look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it was a difficult ministry at best. I mean, clearly there was the advancement of the gospel message and the cause of Jesus Christ, but at great price in terms of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. And Jesus Christ was speaking of the apostle Paul, of Saul, soon to be Paul the apostle. He says, "I'm going to show him what great things he will suffer on my behalf." And that certainly is true. But when the apostle Paul looked at the sufferings, he didn't come to a place in this last part where he says, "I've been a faithful ministry of the gospel, and I just can't understand why it's been so hard. I can't understand all the struggles that we've been having and the difficulties." I don't know why following a sovereign God, you follow a sovereign God and you face such great difficulties in your life. Why should not God make our pathway easy? But he said, "I am persuaded." There he's writing as the prisoner. It's a little hard to be confident when you're in prison. I've never been in prison. I've visited one time. That's close enough for me. I don't want to be in prison. But it's not a place you want to go. But I don't know. And in a Roman prison, it would be very discouraging. The whole circumstances would be discouraging. But there he is, preaching the gospel and now in prison. But his tone that he writes with is with great confidence, and he encourages Timothy, and he says, do not be ashamed of me, nor be ashamed of the message of the gospel. Do not be ashamed. And he comes to this verse 12, and I want to look at the action of this verse, because it's very important. We're going to look in depth a little bit on this verse, but he says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. You'll notice the action, and I want you to draw attention to the action, because the first two statements, for this reason I suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Both of those statements are in the present tense. I'm going to give you the tense on this. Sometimes it's helpful to see that, just because the Apostle Paul speaks in terms he wants us to understand. And so he's saying, I'm suffering. Right now, I'm suffering. And right now, I'm not ashamed. He's talking about the continuous state that he's in right now. So the present tense always speaks about that which is going on now. So he's not writing and saying, you know, my release shall be soon. He says, I don't know that. For this reason, I am suffering. For this reason, and what is the reason? Well, it's what Christ has done in abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light, and being appointed as a gospel and going forth with the ministry of the gospel. He has said all of these things. Because of that, here I am, and I am suffering. And I am not ashamed. So this is, at this point, the Apostle Paul becomes a great example. And if anyone knows anything about suffering, we'll see that in a moment. But if anything knows about suffering, the Apostle Paul knows suffering. And here he is suffering at the present time. So he's not writing as one who has just been currently released. He's recovering from his imprisonment and doing better. He is in the midst of it. I am suffering, and I'm not ashamed. And so those are the present state. And ashamed means, as I said before, ashamed in such a way that you would turn away from it. Ashamed in such a way you'd say, well, I'm not associated with that. You know, that's not what I do. And if someone came up to him in prison and said, why are you here in prison? He would say, well, the Romans didn't agree with what I was doing. No, he wouldn't say that. He said, well, I experienced some difficulties in my life and I'm soon to be out of here. He didn't say that. He would say, I'm here for the gospel of Christ, and he would proclaim the gospel because he rejoiced in it. And the fact that the world says, if you do that, for whatever reason, we're going to throw you in prison, for whatever consequence of all those things, we're going to throw you in prison. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I am suffering, and I am not ashamed. That's my present state. And then he says three statements in the perfect tense. Let me tell you about the perfect tense just for a second, just so you'll be better informed. The perfect tense is like taking the past tense and the present tense and putting them together in one tense. You say, well, how do you do that? I said, with great difficulty you do that. But the perfect tense means you're referring to something that has happened in the past that is still happening now. It's very convenient. We would, in English, we would have to say, add additional words to make those kinds of statements. You know, if I said, Will is speaking this weekend at a conference down in Southern Oregon. He's doing the Luther Conference. And if he said, I'm studying Luther, and he used the perfect tense, that would mean that he's been reading some of the statements and some of the writings of Martin Luther, and he's continuing to do that, which is how he would say. He would use the perfect tense if he made that statement. If he had just studied in the past, he would just use the past tense. Or if he was just doing it right now, he'd use the present tense. But if he's doing both of those things, he can just say that. He wouldn't. If you had to say both tense in English, you'd have to say, you know, I've done a great deal of study on Luther, and I'm continuing to study Luther. So we use extra words to say that, but the Greek is very, it's more precise. It has tenses that are more precise. And the reason why I say that is because these next few words refer to something that's happened in the past and is still going on. So when he says, I suffer, I'm not ashamed, he's talking about the present. Now he's going to take that past and present sense when he says, I know, I have believed, and I'm convinced. Because he says this, I know whom I have believed. That speaks of the past tense. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm continuing to know him now. That's why it's so important to see that tense. He says, my suffering is right now. I'm not ashamed right now. But I know something from the past, and I still know it in the midst of this suffering. And what he knows is what he has written in verses 9 and 10. And the gospel according to the power of God. And the significance of the God. And I know him. I know the Lord. I know him. I continue to know him. I believed in him. I continue to believe in him now. You don't want to just speak of this present tense and say, I am believing and I am knowing. But he indicates the full significance of that because it goes back to the very beginning of coming to know him and continuing to know him and believing in him and continuing to believe in him. In other words, the sufferings have not removed his confidence. Because what he knew before, he knows now. And that is, he knows the Lord. And his confidence is in the Lord. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded. Now, that persuaded is also stated in an interesting thing, and I'm going to throw another curve at you on this one. Because this is also in the perfect tense, but it's also in the passive sense. Which means the Apostle Paul did not persuade himself. Someone persuaded him. We all know the passive sense of the difference between active and passive we learned in school. If you pick up a ball and you throw the ball, I'm throwing the ball. That ball is being thrown. That's active. I am throwing the ball. But if you speak from the context of being the ball would say, I am being thrown. That's passive. Something is happening to it. I can actively throw the ball, but the ball, when it speaks, would say, I am being thrown. And if you were to talk to the ball again and say, well, you are being thrown by whom? And they say, well, Gary just said he threw the ball, so I'm being thrown by, and you'd have to speak of the one who's actively doing the throwing. When he says, I am convinced, he speaks as the ball that is being thrown. I have been convinced, and I am being convinced right now. And the Bible speaks of these kinds of passages as theological passives or divine passives because God is the one who does the convincing. God is the one who does the persuading. That's what's so interesting about God and the working of faith in our hearts and lives is that God is more interested in persuading you of the truth than you're interested in knowing the truth. He's persuading us. You know, the God who brings us to faith is the God who cultivates our faith and who brings our faith along and who will finish our faith. So the Apostle Paul says, here I am. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. And I'm suffering. And I'm not ashamed. But I've known something that I continue to know. And I've believed in one who I continue to believe in. And I am persuaded. I am convinced. He has convinced me. That speaks of more just from what the Apostle Paul is doing with reference to himself. And you'll notice when Paul encourages Timothy, he encourages him to take action, to be active. When he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith that you have, love which are in Christ Jesus, the good thing that was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He talks about the active pursuit. But that active pursuit always comes out of this persuasion, that convincing that God gives to us. So he says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I have known and continue to know whom I have believed and continue to believe, and have been persuaded by him. What is he persuaded about? Well, he is persuaded that he is able to guard. Now, in English, this is a difficult statement to look at because in English, the is able is a verb. And here it's given more as an adjective, the ability to guard. I'm convinced of God's ability to guard. Because the action is to guard, to keep. To keep what? To keep what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, that's also, this entrusted reads in English as a verb, but it's a noun. It's a trust. And the Apostle Paul says, I have, here is my trust. We speak today of sometimes people have in their will, they have a trust. And if you have a trust, you have a trustee. And if you have a trust and you have a trustee, you better trust the trustee. Because the trustee is the one who carries out the trust. And I know a little bit about this because I was appointed the trustee with reference to my dad and the trustee with reference to my mom. You say, well, don't you have two older brothers? And I said, yes, I do have two older brothers, but they trust me. Furthermore, they will tell me what to do. So that's why I'm the trustee, because they trust me to do what they tell me to do. But if you have a trust, you have to trust the trustee because they have full responsibility. The trustee can take all, if you have a trust and you put all of your finances, for example, in a trust, and it's in the name of the trustee can take it all and waste it away. Because they have the authority over the trust. They have full authority because you have given that to them because of the way in which this is. The trust is designed. Well, this is that same kind of trust. And the Apostle Paul says, I place my faith in him. I place my trust in him. I place my hope in him. I've placed all of this as if he's taken all of his spiritual resources and gathered them up into this trust. And he's put this into the trust, and the trustee of the trust is God himself, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm confident. Because he says, I know, and I continue to know, I believe, I continue to believe, I have been convinced, and I continue to be convinced, and I take all of this, and I put this in this trust. And he is the one who guards, to guard, to protect, to keep watch. So you look at these and say, well, the Apostle Paul's confidence, the confidence that he has is in the Apostle Paul. It's not in the Apostle Paul, it is in God himself. Now let me look at a passage. Let me look at a couple of passages because these passages remind me of the fact that here's the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. If there's anyone who comes to the end of his life and he says, I've been through these situations, so I think I'm going to make it to the end. I think it would be the Apostle Paul. I mean, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to read these a couple of passages which speak of in a particular context, but it speaks of what he's gone through in his life. And in 2 Corinthians, excuse me, I'm 1 Corinthians away from being 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 1 through 10. We then as workers, together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in the acceptable time I heard you, in the day, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. He says, we give no offense in the ministry that the ministry may not be blamed, that our ministry may not. He speaks of the difficulties and trials. You look at this and you say, the Apostle Paul had it tough. He speaks of all of these difficulties. And look over at chapter 11, in verses 16 and following. And again, he talks about, again, speaking of the struggles, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 16, I say then, let no one think of me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. Now, his boasting is for the purpose of affirming his ministry and affirming the truth. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that. We too are weak. We were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak boldly. I am bold. I speak foolishly. I am bold also. So what he's doing, he's saying there's false teachers here, and they have enslaved you with all their credentials. So he says, I'm going to throw my credentials out there. But notice what he says. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak. Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast of the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me, but I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Think if anyone would say, you know, I've endured a lot. And I don't mind to hear the Apostle Paul boasting in his affirmities because he went through all of these things and he says, clearly, I am not lying. I've done all of these things. And if it seems to me that when he comes to the end of his ministry, it'd say, in view of my track record, I can tell you that I'm going to finish this race. If I can go all through all of those things and still be faithful to the Lord, I can tell you right now, I'm going to finish. And Timothy, you need to finish. He could speak in that manner, but he doesn't. He says, I'm suffering, but I'm not ashamed. That's what's happening to me right now. And I know, and I believed, and I have been persuaded that the trust that I have, I've placed in his hands, and he's guarding it. And the assurance that I have is not in me and all that I've done and how faithful I've been in the face of all of these struggles, but my confidence is in God. And the reason we have assurance as Christians is because of the trust that we have placed in God. Our faith, our hope, our expectation, the future, we've taken that and we said, I have this wealth of Jesus Christ, and so I have this, and the one who's guarding this whole thing is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is providing. He's the one who is protecting, and he's the one who's caring for me. So you talk about our faith. And you can always look at your faith and say, it's not what it should be. And you can look at your faith sometimes and say, well, it's missing some qualities, or it's missing something, or... And we can always be critical. Because our faith in this life is never going to be perfect. But the reason why we can say, well, what is true saving faith, and we can talk about the aspects of true saving faith, and we can look at it in terms of a checklist saying, do I have those qualities? But then we look and we say, it's not the strength of my qualities that gives me that assurance, but it's all of this trust that is in God's care. And Peter liked to talk about it saying, this is the inheritance that God has for you in heaven. And he's guarding the inheritance, and he's guarding you to make sure that you get there. This is a great assurance. I know from Scripture that God wants us to live with blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. That he wants us to have that assurance. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It's entrusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that my faith does not depend upon me getting myself there. I don't have confidence in me. I'm so thankful that my faith and trust is in the Lord. Now let me just point out one other thing very quickly and then I'll be done. Look at the Beatitudes. This is sort of just to emphasize a point. I don't know if you've ever, well, I know you have read, but as you've read the Beatitudes, I don't know if you read these sometimes and are a little bit befuddled by this. When I come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ, it seems to me, is doing a number of things. One is he is clearly setting forth the law of God and even raising it to a higher level. But it's not a higher level, it's the level it should have been. I also think when Jesus Christ was giving this message, it was a message really of rebuke because he's talking about what he should have found when he came. You know, when you think of Jesus Christ coming, you always think about, well, what are the qualities of the Messiah? What should he be like? And there are Old Testament qualifications for the Messiah that Jesus Christ had to meet them all. So you have a checklist for Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Is he born in Bethlehem? Is he the Son of Man? Is he the Son of God? Does he perform signs and wonders? And is his teaching in keeping with the teaching of the Old Testament? Does he fulfill the Old Testament scripture. You have all kinds of these kinds of things. You always look at that. But it seems in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus Christ is looking at the people and saying, this is what I should have found. And that's why I think he begins with these Beatitudes. Because I want to be very careful when I want to make a statement, because I don't want to be rebuked by the Lord when I get to heaven and say, you know, you didn't quite get that right. But when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's talking about the context in which blessing is given. If you look at this statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, there is no great blessing in being poor in spirit in and of itself. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. He's not listing the qualities and things that you do in order that you may show yourself worthy of God. It's like when Jesus Christ came, he should have found a people that were poor in spirit. They were saying, we need the salvation that only God can give. There is a poverty of my spirit that only God can meet. And I'm looking for that. They should have been looking for the Messiah from their hearts. And they should have said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just being poor in spirit is not a blessing. But it's the context. It's like seeing yourself as a sinner does not save you. But it's the context in which God saves you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's as if he's saying, that's what I should have found. Instead of finding a people who say, oh, we don't need salvation. We're doing fine ourselves. We were keeping the law and we've got it arranged so that we know how to keep the law in order to save ourselves. We really don't need a Messiah. We don't need a Savior. But Jesus is saying, this is the quality of heart that you should have had. And this is the quality of your heart you have, not because of your own ability to have that, but also because of God's ability to give it. But if these people were truly seeking the Lord, then they would have been seeking the Lord, recognizing there is something missing in their own hearts that only God can fill. And we need to look at the Christian life. We say, well, there's many things about the Christian life, like seeing ourselves as sinners and seeing ourselves as unworthy and seeing ourselves as the inability. None of that saves you. But it is the context. It is the broken heart that God gives us in which he presents the salvation of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who saves us. And these Beatitudes are the condition of the heart that is willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's the condition of the heart that God fills. So when you look at assurance, we don't look and we say, well, if I can just have these qualities of seeing myself a sinner or do these things or have it be blessed the poor in spirit, if I can just be poor in spirit, then I will be in good shape. It is the Lord who brings us to our poverty, the Lord who brings us to our weakness, the Lord who brings us to see our need of Him. That's the wonderful grace of God. And when we're on our knees before Him, seeing our need, then recognize that He's the only one who can fill that which is lacking in us. And that's why we come to Him and we see that and we say, well, then my assurance is not going to be in me. No, my assurance is in Him. He is the one who is my trustee. He's the trustee. So the one who humbles my heart and the one who shows me that I'm a sinner and the one who shows me that I'm unworthy and unable to save myself is the one who fills that. And He fills that with Himself in such a way that my confidence is in Him because I know that He's the trustee of that. So my hope of salvation is not in me, and my hope of assurance is not in me. It's always in the Lord. It's always in the Lord. So as the Lord's people, we should always be before Him saying, thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you give. Thank you for humbling my proud heart. Thank you for pointing out my sinfulness before you. Thank you for showing me that I'm not worthy and I'm not able to save myself. And thank you for showing me the love, Father, that you have shown me in Jesus Christ and the salvation that I see in Him. And thank you for giving me this glorious salvation, and thank you for protecting that salvation and giving me the assurance that I say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that, which is in, He's my trustee. And He has that trust. And my confidence is in Him. So when we talk about saving faith, don't be discouraged. We can all walk with the Lord. We can all improve daily, be strengthened, depending upon the Lord, growing, developing. I hope your faith tomorrow will not be the same as your faith today. I hope it will grow and be strengthened in Christ. But our assurance is always in Him and the hope of what He's going to accomplish for us. We have a great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you bring to us. And we're thankful that when you come to us, you have to humble our hearts. We don't come to you in our pride. We don't come in our arrogance. We don't come in our great assurance of all that we can do. But first, you break our hearts by showing what we truly are before a holy God, and then you save us. And we're thankful that that work of salvation is an ongoing work. You're sanctifying us to make us holy. You are cleansing us to set us apart. And you shall one day glorify us and present us to yourself. And we're thankful that we don't live the Christian life in fear of the fear of losing, the fear of failing, the fear of our own inadequacies. Lord, we live in the confidence knowing that you're the trustee of our salvation, and it is in sovereign hands. And we are assured of that which you have said, when you begin a good work, you bring it unto its completion, bring it to perfection. So we thank you that the assurance that we have, not in us, but in Christ, and the hope we have, not in us, but in Jesus Christ. So we pray that you'll strengthen our hearts to live before you with great confidence, with great zeal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.